Well, good afternoon. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you on this 8th of August, 2021, in the afternoon. We're going to continue now our journey in the book of Hebrews, and so turn with me to chapter 4 once again, and my desire is to finish at least chapter 4 and bring this particular chapter to an end before we break ground into chapter 5. Bearing in mind that when the original manuscripts, whether it's Old or New Testament manuscripts, when they were originally composed by the human author, penman, there was no chapter and verse division, first and foremost, and there was no punctuation. There was not even paragraph indentations where you knew where a paragraph ended and where it started and then ended. So when we have our translations and we have the chapter and the verse division, they are extremely helpful for helping us to locate and identify a particular portion of scripture that we need to go to, but they can be a detriment because some people inadvertently assume that the chapter division breaks off one set of ideas and then introduces another set of ideas, and that's not true. And as we shall see, chapter 4 will actually blend into chapter 5, because the tail end of chapter 4 is going to be picking up on the high priesthood of Christ, his priestly office, if you will. And then chapter 5, the author of Hebrews here, goes into the Melchizedek priesthood as opposed to the Levitical priesthood. So please bear in mind that when you read and study, be very careful of the chapter and verse divisions. Sometimes when you come to what you think is the end of a chapter, you might still have pertinent information that continues in the next chapter with the unfortunate break-off. And that does happen at times. Lord, we come now once again in your presence to thank you for the day that you have granted. We hope and pray that those who profess to be believers, if they were able, were with God's people on this particular day to bring praise and worship and adoration to you and to you alone. All that we would beg and beseech here this evening is that you would help us to be true to the scriptures, not interjecting what I would like to say or to create my own story into the text, but to let the scriptures themselves speak for themselves. In Christ's name, amen. Let's turn our eyes to verse 11 to verse 16. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the divider asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Once again, we see this admonishment and a warning to those who are professed believers. This holding fast is not given to lost people. It is given to those who publicly confess that they are a Christ follower. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, there's that word again, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In our previous lesson, if you've been following along with us, and if by chance you have stumbled across this particular lesson, it would be imperative that you go back and at least listen to all of the lessons to chapter 4. If you are hearing this for the very first time, picking up in today's lesson, to get the context and to get some type of background. Because if not, it's going to sound a little disjointed if you don't do that. But if you've been following along with us, then listen carefully. In our previous lessons, we brought forth words which on the surface seem to teach a salvation by one's own effort, or worst off, an apparent contradiction in the scriptures. And I spent some time dealing with that and trying my best to explain it to those who are following. Neither option is true. We're not these verses, the Bible never teaches that we are saved by our strivings of human works, law-keeping, baptism, church attendance, observance, the Lord's Supper, washing one another's feet. This in and of itself can never justify any of us. Only the grace and blood of Christ can do that. On the flip side, the Bible nowhere teaches that a true believer can ever lose his or her salvation. It's impossible. So neither option is true. However, we explained it in the most biblical of terms. In Hebrews 4:11, it says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest." Okay? Labor to enter. Okay? And then, if you turn to Matthew chapter 7 once again, we gave another example, which on the surface would seem to say something that's contrary to the rest of Scripture, but nonetheless, we find these words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So notice, "Enter ye in at the strait gate." Well, if you don't enter into the strait gate, you're not going to be saved. So, does entering that gate, does that save me? Well, on the surface, it would seem that we're talking that you got to do something in order to get saved. It says you got to enter the gate. You have to enter this narrow gate. Okay? Now look at Luke chapter 13, Luke's rendering of these same words. Okay? And he says something that's even more compelling or more shocking. Luke 13 and 24. What does Luke say? "Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." So again, on the surface, we have what looks to be an apparent contradiction, or at least a gospel message that is conflicting with other portions of the Bible, where we are taught very plainly that we're saved not by our works, but we are saved based on the work of Jesus Christ himself. So again, it would seem to be a teaching of works, a work-based salvation, but it's not, if it's properly understood. And what I try to show is that in the scriptures, and there are those even amongst the Puritans, that they would refer to someone who has been awakened, an awakened sinner. Somebody who's not yet saved, but being one of God's elect, God has chosen to bring them in a very unique way. Now, some people are saved the very first time that they hear the gospel, All you got to do, for instance, when you read the book of Acts chapter 2, you don't need to turn there, but on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches that fiery message, and out of everyone that was in attendance that heard him, 3,000 souls were pricked in the heart and graciously brought into the kingdom of God, all in one day, all in one setting, all right? Quickened, granted ears and eyes to see and to hear, granted a new heart, new affections, a new will that freely, willingly, and lovingly, and yes, obediently embrace Christ. Bingo. But then you got Saul of Tarsus. Okay? You got to bear in mind that he was lost as lost can be in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. He had letters of authorization from the Jerusalem aristocracy, the priestly clan, that den of vipers there in Jerusalem, to go north to Damascus and to find any of the way, retrieve him and bring him back to Jerusalem, probably to be interrogated, forced to blaspheme, or even be put to death. He was lost, dead lost. And yet we know, after the fact, that he was one of God's chosen, one of God's elect. But when he's knocked off his animal, whatever he was on, to the ground, and heard the voice of Christ, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And then Paul says, "Well, who are you, Lord?" "Well, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute." It's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. So what does that mean? Well, I believe Paul was an awakened person, but not yet saved. And seeing the boldness and the testimony and the martyrdom of Stephen, and since the Bible tells us that prior to his conversion, from the stoning of Stephen up until his conversion, Saul of Tarsus, was coming into contact with men and women who were of the way. And just being probably all the more agitated because of their devotion to Christ. And that just wore him down. That was like God pricking him, goading him, prodding him. And so the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul, probably was in this awakened condition, striving and wrestling against what he hears about the claims of Christ. He sees the boldness and the courage of God's people. They're not flinching. They're not caving in. They're not denying Christ or renouncing him. And that just wore him down. And then you have his hurricane, tornado-like conversion on the road to Damascus. I also use the illustration of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, the main player in the first half of that book. And you see the fact that Christian, who in all actuality was John Bunyan, this is his own testimony, he is reading the Bible, he's lost, but he knows he's in the city of destruction. The wrath of God is upon him and the city. The city is doomed, he's doomed. He's reading a Bible, but he's lost. And yet he senses something is not right. And then, as he begins to read the scriptures and God the Holy Spirit working on his heart, he begins to feel and sense and taste the guilt that is on his back. Now, I'm doing my best to explain what it means to be an awakened sinner. And the Puritans spoke about this quite openly. They saw that there were some people who fell in this category. And because they were in this category, they would eventually be brought into a saving relationship. But some of these people who were awakened would actually be in that condition for months, maybe several years, before the light fully came on. In the case of Pilgrim's Progress, it's not until he finally goes through the narrow gate, he's still got the burden on his back. He's not been forgiven, not been justified, he's not saved. But he is awakened. He knows that he's not right with God. That much he knows. And irregardless of the blunders that he does, irregardless of the mistakes, irregardless of the people that are on the road that are trying to divert him, and even though he wanders off of the pathway, since he is one of God's elect, he must come. And what does God do behind the scene? Using the preacher, John Bunyan's pastor in this case, steers him back on that narrow pathway to that narrow gate to enter and to strive. And Ben Pilgrim goes up that hill, and there's the cross. And when Pilgrim looks up, his burden rolls off his back down the hill and goes into the tomb whose opening is unobstructed and his guilt is no longer seen. And so that's what I see here. These admonishments. Strive. Enter. Labor to enter into that rest. Okay, so I hope I have made that as clear as possible. If there's any confusion on your part, that's my fault. I take full blame, but I can't make it any clearer than what I've just explained it. I believe that there are people who are enlightened and awakened, but not yet saved. And it all depends in God's good providence, the way he's going to bring them, whether it may be days, weeks, even a few years, before they are justified, before faith is fully applied. So, what is the active means by which one strives and labors and eventually enters into God's rest? What is one of the most crucial ingredients that is needed in this striving, in this laboring, and in this entering into God's rest? Well, now we move into verse 12. For the word of God, the Bible. In order for salvation to really be achieved, you need several ingredients. You need God's word, number one. That is the seed, if you will. You have to have a presentation of the gospel. It is the gospel. Paul says in 1 Romans 1:16, speaking of himself, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and unto the Greek. Okay? The gospel by which you were saved. The gospel. So you have to have the word of God present. And that word can either be something that the sinner is reading and God can graciously open their eyes and save them while they're reading a book, while they're reading an open Bible. You don't need to be in church to get saved. You can be saved in your house. You can be saved sitting under a tree. You can be saved around a campfire. You can be saved on a cruise liner. You can be saved in an airplane at 35,000 feet. But you got to have the Word of God present. Either you're reading it or you have some earbuds in your ear and you're listening to a sermon. And God can speak to you through that sermon. Or you're in a church service and you come under the sound of God's word and you go back and the word of God is drawing you closer and closer. Or you're confronted by a family member, a neighbor, whatever. Have to have the word of God. And the second most important ingredient is a person. And that's the Holy Spirit. He has to be alongside that giving forth of the word. He is the one who can only quicken dead men. He is the only one that can grant a new heart. He is the only one that can enlighten the eyes. He is the only one that can take something that is dead and give it life. Okay? But you gotta have this ingredient. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Who needs psychiatry And who needs psychology when verse 12 is the best psychologist or psychiatrist under heaven? That being the Word of God. So here we find out that the Word of God is that quickening power, the quickening power of God's Word, which quickens us, and in the quickening imparts new life. New life. Turn with me to John chapter 3. This is what Jesus informs a well-educated rabbi of Jesus' day. Very familiar passage. So let's spend a few moments and just consider it here this morning, or this afternoon, excuse me. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Well, that sounds good, okay? Apparently there was some amongst the Sanhedrin that was at least making some type of a connection that the man Jesus of Nazareth was a very unique man, a different man, a special man. Even in comparison with them, he was quite different. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So notice, apparently there were some in the Sanhedrin, to include Nicodemus and also Joseph of Arimathea, which were willing to say that the miracles that Jesus was doing was not by the power of Beelzebub, as many of the other Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees were contending. Notice also, they could not deny the miracles. They couldn't deny them. There was too much proof in the street, too many eyewitnesses that could collaborate that this person was once blind, but now they see. This person had a withered arm, and now it's made whole. These 10 guys were lepers, and now they're all cleansed. You had too many witnesses. The Bible says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees could not deny the reality of the miracles. All that they could do was shift the source of Jesus' power. And that was Beelzebub. They were claiming that he was doing this either through magic, through deception, or through demonic power. But here, Nicodemus says quite openly, these miracles prove that you're from God. God has to be with you. Now notice, Jesus doesn't offer any thank you. He doesn't offer, well, Nicodemus, at least you're on first base. But now we got to get you back to home base. He doesn't do that. He goes right for the jugular. Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, verily, verily, or truly, truly, and those of you that study your scriptures, when you see a double verily, that means that whatever Jesus is saying is extremely important. Very important. With the double verily. Very important. This is something that's non-negotiable. This is biblical truth. This is a golden nugget of biblical understanding and knowledge. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, singular, except a man be born again, in the Greek, born from above, or born from the very first, that's what it means, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the Bible tells us elsewhere that the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. You can't say, well, there it is, or point to it, because it's spiritual. Also, we are told that the kingdom of God is exemplified with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So it's a spiritual thing, but nonetheless, it's just as real as the nose on your face. Just because something is spiritual and not carnal or tangible or fleshly or physical doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. Okay? And so here, Jesus is not talking about physical eyesight. He's not talking about seeing a gate somewhere where it says, the kingdom of God, enter as you will. Jesus is not talking about some doorway, a physical doorway, or some gate with Peter standing there going to ask you a few questions to get you on the inside. No, no. This is a spiritual kingdom. This kingdom resides in the hearts of men. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And here Nicodemus applies Jewish hermeneutics of the first century, no different than the hermeneutic approach of premillennial dispensationalists who insist that all prophecies must be interpreted in a wooden, strict literalism. Jesus here, when he was speaking about being born again, was not even referring to a physical, natural birth that follows 9 months of gestation within a woman's womb. It shows you on many occasions to include the apostles that when they interpreted the words of Jesus so literally in a very crass, wooden literalism, they always struck out. And here's a classic example. Nicodemus is thinking physical, Jesus is thinking spiritual. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily," so there's the double verily, meaning Nicodemus, you need to pay attention, buddy. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," singular, "except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now notice, enter. What do you find way back yonder in Matthew 7:13? Enter in at the narrow gate. See? You got to enter. So, unless you enter, you're not going to be saved. Well, is that a works righteousness? No. Using here a figure of speech, enter. Enter the kingdom. Come by faith. Come to Christ. Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, are we talking about a physical walking down an aisle? Are we talking about a physical movement from a point A to a point B? No. When Jesus said, "Come unto me," he was trying to elicit faith on the part of the person in Christ himself. That's coming to Christ. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So even here Jesus makes the distinction which many people still can't see today. You have that which is physical, that which is tangible, that which is carnal, that which is fleshly, as opposed or in opposition to that which is heavenly, that which is spiritual, that which is eternal, that which cannot be seen with the physical eye, but can be seen by faith. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye," plural. Thank God for the King James translation, but all the thees and the thous. We hear so many people whining and crying and complaining on how hard the King James Bible is to read with all the thees and the thous. That just shows how foolish, stupid, and illiterate most people are. You see that word ye? That's plural. Not only must Nicodemus be born again, personally, with Jesus using the pronoun the, singular, pointing to Nicodemus. Jesus also said, "Marvel not that I say unto thee," that includes everyone else in the world. Everyone. Nicodemus plus everyone. "Ye must be born again." And so, beloved, that's why God the Holy Spirit, notice in verse 5, "that which is born of the Spirit." It is God the Holy Spirit who must come and breathe upon that lost person's soul, quickening them, enlivening them, awakening them, granting that new heart of the new covenant in order that they might know and come to an understanding of who God the Father is and whom God the Father has sent, none other than God the Son himself. So, the Holy Spirit comes, and he has to do a transformation on the inside. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new." There has to be a radical transformation on the inside, and only God the Holy Spirit can make that happen. But it has to happen in conjunction with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Okay? God's Word comes and exposes the death, the darkness, and the depravity of the human of the lost person. It enlightens the mind, it grants wisdom, it grants understanding, and thus it dispels the ignorance and the superstition and every false way. The mist and the fog and the smoke is blown away. Blown away. Well, let's take our Bibles now and turn to Jeremiah chapter 5, 17. Let's look at this word. Let's look at the word of God here. And too bad that in many pulpits today across America, you have too many pastors who feel sorry for the word of God. They make excuses for the word of God. They tell their congregations what's not part of God's word. This don't belong, that don't belong. That's not found in older and better manuscripts, which is nothing more than a lie that they've learned in school, and now they're going to pawn it off on you. And since you don't study and you don't read on your own, you're just going to believe the lies that come from the pulpits across this country. We have many pastors who are illiterate, and they are the greatest threat to the churches of this country. Yellow belly, cowardly pastors who are not bold enough to declare God's truth. They're cowards. They're hirelings. They just want a paycheck. Jeremiah 5 verse 14. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because we speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Notice the power and the efficacy of this Bible. Here, Jeremiah, historically speaking, he's dealing with a very sinful people. He's dealing with covenant-breaking people. They have broken their covenant relationship with their God by wandering off into idolatry and being led by wicked kings, whether the 10 northern tribes or the 2 southern tribes, going off into Baal worship, going off into Ashtoreth worship, tossing their children into the fire to Molech. And now the Babylonians are going to invade tiny Judah 3 times until eventually in the 3rd invasion in 586 BC, the temple in the city is razed to the ground by King Nebuchadnezzar's armies. And Jeremiah is left, found in his dungeon, set free by King Nebuchadnezzar to minister to those left behind in squalor and in total destruction, smoldering embers and smoke rising up to the sky, and Solomon's gorgeous temple standing no longer. And what did God tell Jeremiah when it came to Jeremiah approaching the kings of Judah, standing in the temple and crying out to the people, naming their sins, calling upon them to repent? What does God say to Jeremiah? I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and these people like stubble, like just like wood, and they're going to be burnt up. Turn to the 23rd chapter of the same prophet, Jeremiah 23, look at verse 29. Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. And that is what some pastors are doing today from behind their pulpits by using perverted Bibles, where Jesus is made into a liar in one passage and where Jesus is made a sinner in another passage. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I send them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. Now why am I showing you this? Well, what does Hebrews 4:12 tell us? That the word of God is powerful, it's quick, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder both bone and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The word of God is able to get right down into the very genesis of our sins. It gets right down to the very motivations behind the foolish things that we say and the foolish things that we do. Psychiatry and psychology can only put a band-aid on man's problems. The Bible is able to get right down, beloved, to the very wellspring of our sinfulness, right down to the core. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans 1 and 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the word of God, the gospel, the word of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God the Father, and the gospel that Paul preached was the same gospel that Peter, James, and John preached. That gospel comes forth in words, God's words communicated to the soul, to the heart, and to the mind, to the affections, and to the will. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, the dynamos. It is the dynamite of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, not a believing in the past, but a continual, ongoing belief and trust and reliance upon. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. But now turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And you may want to take the 1 Peter passage and cross-reference it back to Hebrews 4 and 12, if you believe in cross-referencing. But this is beautiful. To me, this kind of harkens back to the parable of the sower. Okay, because Peter was there. Peter heard that parable. And so notice what he writes in verse 23 to 25. This is beautiful. Being born again. Now, everyone thinks that John is the one that brings about born again in John chapter 3. Well, lo and behold, Peter also brings up the idea of being born from above, born from the very first. Born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Notice some things about the word of God. Number one, it's called incorruptible. So then why are certain pastors telling us that there's errors in the Bible? You got some people that are so bold and so brash, they claim that even the original autographs contained errors. Kind of a slip of the pen, maybe a little geographical smudge, okay? Maybe the misspelling of a name. Slight possibility that even the originals contain errors. Can you imagine someone standing behind a pulpit and feeding God's flock with trash like that? Secondly, we are told that it's the word of God, it's not the word of man. Okay? Secondly, it liveth. ETH, bless God for the King James Version. Most English translations don't give you the sense that the Bible is an eternal thing, because the word of God reflects the person and the being of God himself. The word of God is an extension of God himself. And since God ever liveth, so his word ever liveth. And then what else? It abides. It abideth forever. It is preserved. We got pastors today who will tell you that you can hold 10 different versions, 10 different English translations of the Bible in your hand, and they tell you to your face, we're not guaranteed that you have all the Word of God there, but we got most of it. So read them all, read all 10, and you might just stumble across the Word of God in all of your pursuits. Beloved, when we hold up the King James Version in our congregation, when we read and preach from this blessed translation, we have all of God's Word. And if you go to a church or a Bible school or a seminary, and they're telling you what doesn't belong in the Word of God, then you need to get out of that church and you need to go find yourself another college and university or some seminary that actually believes the Bible to be the Word of God and not simply the Word of man that probably contains human errors, human slip, or a scribal addition or a scribal subtraction. We've had some in our church who fell prey to that lie. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. ETH. Preservation. Yes, you may call yourself a Christian. Yes, you may call yourself a pastor. You may even be in the ministry longer than me, decades. Yes, you may have a sheepskin. You may have a bachelor's degree. You may have a master's degree. You may even be fortunate to have a PhD. But if you believe only the originals were inspired, and somehow that inspired word by the 4th century, based on the teachings of Westcott and Hort, somehow got muddled and somehow got lost in the middle of the 4th century, and then we have to wait for the middle of the 19th century for liars and cheats and robbers and apostates to somehow rediscover the scriptures all over again, and then do a patchwork to finally give us most of God's word. My dear friend, you've been fed a lie. And unfortunately, you're peddling the same lie yourself. Shame on you. If you do not believe in the preservation of scripture, but only believe in the inspiration of the originals, you're not really can categorize yourself, in my eyes, as a Bible believer. You are a Bible doubter. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Well, notice how the gospel and the word of God, which is likened to seed, the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, notice how the gospel and the word of God are linked together. If your gospel message doesn't come from the Bible, doesn't square with the Bible, doesn't agree with the Bible, then that gospel message in all likelihood is something that Paul says needs to be anathematized. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. It needs to be cursed, condemned, and rejected. The word exposes what's done in secret. It pulls back the curtain. It pulls back the veneer that men love to hide behind, and swings open the doors very broad, very wide, exposing the crimes of our hearts. What a Bible we have. Now, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the two-edged sword, this automatically, if you're a Bible believer and you know your Bible a little bit more than your pastor, that it should automatically bring up Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God, the sword, right? And Paul tells you the sword which is the word of God. And when John sees the exalted, glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1, in a figurative, metaphorical description, what is coming out of the mouth of the risen, glorified King of Kings? A sword. And that sword represents the efficacy and the power and the dynamite of his word. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing that point, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It's able to even divide soul from the spirit and expose the very inner core of any man or woman, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner. It's the examiner. It is the critiquer. It is the judge and the jury and the executioner of the sinner. Is a discerner of the thoughts, and notice the very intents, the very motivations of the human heart. And then we find here, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. No one can hide. I think David uses that. Let me think here. Psalm 139, he says, if you went to the lowest parts of the earth, even into hell itself, you would be there. If he climbed the highest mountain or could go as high as he could, God is still there. God was scoping out David's composition in his mother's womb. In that womb of total darkness, God was there with David, molding and fashioning him into the person that God would eventually make him to be. Isn't that awesome? The Word of God. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing them. So now the writer of Hebrews wants to lift your eyes. Seeing. After all that we've gone through. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. That's assuming the ascension. Amen. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Once again, we have an admonishment. Once again, we have a warning. Once again, we are told, hold fast. And we've seen other exhortations. Hebrews 2 and 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Verse 12 of chapter 3. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sins. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence, or hold from the beginning our profession steadfast unto the end. Hebrews 4 and 1, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you seem to come short of it. Warning, admonishment, warning, admonishment. Why are these warnings and admonishment given to this audience? Because, once again, they've come under severe opposition and pressure to abandon Christ, go back under the law, go back under the trappings of the old covenant, which many premillennial dispensationalists are advocating today, the same teaching that the rabbis were peddling in the first century that ultimately led to the crucifixion of Christ, is the same doctrine that premillennial dispensationalists are advocating today. It is the same doctrine that crucified Christ. And that doctrine today has neutered and castrated not only the church, but Western culture into a pessimistic mentality. The church is going to fail, and Jesus must come and rescue his handful of remnant. No, beloved, to say that the church fails is to make Jesus a liar. And if he's a liar, then he's not the Savior. Now, if that's too strong for you, toughen your skin and grow up. They got too many babies in the church who want their pastors to change their deity when the pastor needs to be giving them the unvarnished word of the living God. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You look at the high priest and the priest in Jesus' day. They had no compassion for the leper. They had no compassion for the prostitute. They had no compassion for the tax collector that was hated by his own people. They had no love and no compassion for Christ. They didn't like the fact that he was more popular than them. But notice, we have a high priest who's infallible, not like the high priests who were fallible and needed to offer a sacrifice to cover their own sins. Our high priest did not need to offer anything for his sins. He became the offering. He who knew no sin became sin. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Beloved, Jesus was tempted in every point. Every point. Every point. If not, he could not be the sympathetic, empathizing high priest. Let us therefore. Maybe one of your things you ought to do is underline the word therefore every time you find it in the book of Hebrews, and then count them. Let us, New Testament saints, therefore, come boldly. Now, there's a big difference in being bold and a big difference in being arrogant. We come humbly, but with boldness. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. And what is mercy? Begging, pleading with God Almighty. And find grace. What is grace? God giving to us what we do not deserve. Not even a drop of grace do we deserve. To help in time of what? Need. Need. Jot these down. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. I got three verses, and then let's see here. Then we can actually put chapter 4 to bed. But I got to put these in here. I got, I'm at 50 minutes, so just bear with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. You notice all those admonishments? Let me show you a few more. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Hold. Tight grip. Don't let it slip. Don't have your hands open with water or sand going through your fingers. Close-fisted. Hold fast. We looked at Hebrews 3 and 6. Look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews, as you turn to Hebrews 10, I'll read Hebrews 3 and 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. But look at Hebrews 10 and 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, without flip-flopping. Don't be a pancake. For he is faithful that promised. And then Revelation 3:3. Revelation 3:3. These are all the places where you find this idea of holding fast. Revelation 3:3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. Hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So there you go, beloved. What are two key ingredients for salvation? The Word of God properly preached, accompanied by the power and the quickening agency of God the Holy Spirit. Take either one of those away, and there's no salvation. Man can't save himself. Man cannot quicken himself. Man cannot repent in and of himself. Man can't even believe in and of himself. He's dead. He's an alien. He's a stranger. He hates God. He is not a member of the commonwealth of true Israel. He's outside the kingdom. He's a child of the devil. He's an Adam, fallen Adam. He's dead, hopeless, helpless. And only the Word of God, accompanied with the third person of the blessed Godhead, comes together and comes upon that person. And when Holy Spirit breathes, life is imparted. And when life is imparted, eyes are open, ears are unplugged, hearts are warmed, chains of bondage are broken, and by faith that sinner embraces fully and totally the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, beloved, there's chapter 4. And we would just pray that the Lord be with you and strengthen you and help you to be a Bible believer and not a Bible doubter.